I want to share with you this morning, for the purpose of presenting it with some intensity, so that it will have some impact on us. I want to share with you a variety of scriptures that point up our peculiarities as kingdom people. Now, probably there isn't a scripture I'm going to refer to this morning that you haven't, at some time or another, treated singly. But I want to put them all together so that they will have a kind of corporate impact on us. So probably we'll just entitle our sharing this morning, A Peculiar People. But we are different, and wherein our peculiarities lie, we need to be informed of them so that we can walk in them responsibly and knowledgeably and not be embarrassed because we are taking a different tack than the society around us in so many areas. Now, I have 10 of them here altogether. I'll try not to be overlong with them. I don't feel like being overlong this morning. I feel like being over short. Number one. Now, most of these are paradoxes. We find by losing. That's number one. We find by losing. Now that seems to be a contradiction. You usually find by finding. You lose by losing. But that's the nature of kingdom situations. We upset everything. We find by losing. Scripture? Matthew 10:39. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Now the operative words in there are for my sake. He that finds his life finds his soul, finds his personal meaning on his own, in terms of his own selfish quest. He's going to lose it in the ultimate. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So he that makes a pursuit of getting the most out of his life is going to lose it. In the ultimate, he's going to come out a loser. You and I cannot afford the apparent, seeming luxury of doing what we want. Let me tell you, that's a bitter thing. The times that I have had my own way have been unhappy times. There's a scripture in the Psalms that gives me a great deal of pause to think, where it tells about God's dealings with Israel, and it says that he granted them the desires of their heart, but sent leanness into their souls. If I make a point of preserving my life on my terms, the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to lose it. Now that's not just a possibility, that is a statement of fact. Why? Because God didn't make man to run his own life. God didn't make man to establish his own goings. Right from the beginning, God made man very dependent on on him, on God. When he put Adam in the garden, he was Adam's God, and Adam was his representative, and he mandated Adam. The only way that Adam could respond to God was in terms of that mandate. Now, the minute that Adam violated that mandate and turned aside, in that moment, he lost something. In fact, God had said to him, in the day that you eat the fruit thereof, ye shall surely die. In the day that Adam decided to find his life, he lost it. The Bible says, dying, he died. Now, he didn't drop dead the minute he took that food in his mouth. No, he didn't. But the death process began in him, and he steadily beat away toward death. He chose to find his life his own way, and he lost it. Thousands of people today are doing their own thing. Frank Sinatra sang the theme song of humanism, "Doing It My Way." Now, I'm sure that Frank Sinatra isn't that spiritually sophisticated or biblically informed that he realized that in a sense he was glorifying the nature of sin. For in Isaiah 53 it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, doing it my way." The unfortunate thing is that this happens to Christians who take their lives in their own hands and choose to do it their way. And this is an inexorable, unchangeable law, that when you and I rule God out of our deliberations, we are on the road to great loss. He that findeth his life shall lose it. Now, the contrary to that is, he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Now, in losing my life, it's referring to the fact, not that I lose life as an entity, but that I lose the prerogative to determine my life and I turn it over to God. There's a marvelous scripture that you're all aware of in Romans 12:1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And that word "reasonable" is a very interesting word. It only occurs one other time in the New Testament. It comes from a Greek word, logikos. And you probably note the prefix, logos, logikos. And what it really means is that it is the most suitable, proper thing to do in terms of the highest rationale. For you and me to turn ourselves totally over to God is the most reasonable, rational, sensible thing that we could do. Here's the God of the universe offering to take over our lives for us. Give us direction. Tell us how to do it. Tell us where to go, when to go. And Paul simply says, don't be a dummy and throw away a deal like that. This is the most reasonable thing you could... That God should make the offer, number one, is exciting. That God should make the offer. Look, I'll run your life, Bill, Joe, Mary, Pete, whoever. Now, he that chooses to do it his way is going to lose it. Now, that can have both temporal and eternal implications. He can lose it in hell forever, And he can also lose it temporarily here and never find where he belongs in the purposes of God. And that's where the bulk or all of the unregenerates are. But I'm not so concerned this morning with the unregenerates. I'm concerned with God's people whom I find insisting on doing their own thing. And I'm simply saying to you, without any specific case in mind, that if we try to do it our own way, God has warned us, we're going to be losers. Now we find life by losing it, by turning it over entirely to God. We find by losing. Now this is not the way of humanist determinism. This is not the way of the guy who gets ahead over the corpses of his competitors. This is not that at all. This is a man who very humbly said, God, I turn my life over to you. I'm going to make use of every faculty I've got under your direction. But I want you to know in the ultimate, I'm depending on you. God says that man's going to save his life. He's going to have something worthwhile. Probably not worthwhile in terms of humanist evaluations, but worthwhile in terms of his own soul, worthwhile in terms of God, and worthwhile in terms of ultimate reality. Amen. Number two, we not only find by losing, we're a strange crowd. We see the unseen. Now you say, that's stupid. Nobody sees the unseen. We do. We see the unseen. 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Now that isn't a paradox. If the things that are seen we are not looking at, how can we see things that are not seen? I mean, it just doesn't make sense. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now he said, we see the unseen. How can you see the unseeable? Well, obviously you can't see the unseeable with this set of eyes, so he's talking about something else. He's talking about another whole set of faculties. When Jesus was speaking on one occasion, he said about the things he was saying, he said, let these things sink down into your ears. Now, you don't usually think of sinking down into your ears when you're thinking of these ears. Sink down into your ears. He's talking here about the quickened moral capacity of a redeemed man to know God with a whole set of renewed faculty. Now, you recall concerning Moses in Hebrews 11:26, it says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. How do you see the invisible? This is what makes you and me so unacceptable to a world that is confined to what it sees. In the book of Revelation, there's a little phrase that keeps recurring. It's this phrase, they that dwell upon the earth. They that dwell upon the earth. They that dwell upon. Who are these people who dwell on the earth? They're earth dwellers. Now you and I are earth dwellers, but here we are a paradox. For our citizenship is in heaven. Now the earth dweller has never had his extra-dimensional faculties stimulated. He doesn't see anything beyond the earth. He lives for the earth. He lives for profits. He lives for business deals. He lives for society. He lives for the round of human activities. He becomes desperate as he gets older. His time is short. He wants to make monuments. He wants to leave his name inscribed on buildings. Why? The earth is the whole scope of his vision. But you and I, we see the invisible. The writer to the Hebrews said, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor at the right hand of God. Do you see Jesus this morning? I don't see Jesus. All I can see is that duck up there with light on. Huh? What am I talking about? This has got to be sheer rot. If there isn't another whole body of reality which the natural man doesn't understand. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. What did Moses see? Moses saw something beyond the culture of Egypt. He saw something beyond its multiplied gods. He saw something. He saw Yahweh. He saw the God of his fathers. He saw the invisible. But how did he see it? He saw it with the quickened faculties of his whole inner being. He saw the invisible. I don't rule that out as being kind of metaphysical and spooky. It's very real. Jesus promises this to us when he was talking about the Holy Spirit in John 16:14. He said, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. Now, anybody here this morning who's spiritually alive can mark those times when either reading the scripture or engaged in prayer and worship, you suddenly saw something with your spirit that was as real or more real than anything you had ever seen with your physical eyes, and you know that you saw something. How many bear witness to that? You know you saw something. All right? We see the unseen. Now you see, for me personally, when I'm looking at governments and kings and nations and societies, all of that is over against something that I see that most of them don't see. You and I see it. What do we see? We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Now we see that. I believe right now that Jesus Christ, man of very man, God of very God, who lived in history, who came down for us men and our salvation, that Jesus of Nazareth is established on the throne of the universe as the permanent King of Almighty God. I see that. That's more real to me than President Reagan. That's more real to me than Queen Elizabeth. Now, the unregenerate man says, that's dumb. I don't see Jesus. Of course you don't see Jesus. You're blind. You can't see. But I have experienced something that puts me in line with seeing the unseen. And I see all kinds of things. I see angels this morning. I see a whole eternal realm of which this here is just a copy. The reality is eternal. The reality is in the climate of God. This is just a temporary materialization. It's temporal. Temporary. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. Lay not up treasures for yourself that will perish, but lay up treasures that will not perish. Now, to the natural man, that makes no sense. At the time, a little after the Great Depression of 1929, a very wealthy man told this story to some friends. Well, he was no longer wealthy, but he said, somebody said, how much have you got left? They were all comparing their tragic condition. How much have you got left? And he smiled wryly and he said, well, let me tell you a story. He said, a few years ago, when I was extremely wealthy, I was protected by a bank of secretaries that wouldn't let anybody near me. Somehow, a man broke through my bank of secretaries, and I lifted up my eyes, and he was standing in front of my desk, and I said, how did you get in here, and what do you want? But he said, sir, I'm a coal poacher. I work in Africa, and I take Bibles around to the poor. And he said, I've come to ask you as a wealthy man if you would provide me with the means to buy a native cart and a horse. And the man said, well, I do all of my giving through my administrators. He said, sir, I'm asking you if you could provide the funds for me just to get a cart and a horse to carry Bibles. And he said, more to get rid of them than anything else, I took out my checkbook and I wrote him the amount necessary for a cart and a horse. And then he looked at his fellow victims of the great fall in the stock market and he said, gentlemen, that's all I've got in the world. He said, somewhere in Africa this morning, there's a colporteur with a wagon and a horse that I paid for. He said, that's the remnants of my estate. Now, that may well be the foundation of a new beginning for him. I don't know. But the Bible is very clear this morning that you and I are dealing with an unseen area that is very real. We see the unseen. Now, to the degree that we don't see the unseen and don't live in the light of the unseen, to that degree do we dedicate ourselves to the seen. And it's my success and my career and it's all mine. And that's where you lose it. Because we as kingdom people see the unseen. You see, I have no question. I listened to Greg pray this morning. I have no question in my mind but what ultimate reality lies with God. It doesn't lie with man. I'm really not too interested in where men are at the present times in terms of determining my theology. I don't take my theology from what men are doing. I take it from the Word of God. And the Word of God says that the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. I have no idea how that's going to happen. But the great unseen who rules it has pronounced. Number three. We not only find the losing when we see the unseen, but we're exalted by being humbled. Now, that isn't the way it works. Everybody here knows that's not the way it works. It's every man for himself. Get out of my way, I'm coming. Don't you hold me back. But listen to this. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. You want to come a cropper? Go do your own thing. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Psalmist says that power comes neither from the east nor the west, but power belongeth unto God. And he raises up one, and he puts down another. And for you and me to strive in terms of our own humanist ambition to accomplish something is to run right into the face of God's edict. He said, I'll withstand you and I'll abase you. Now, I want to say something to you this morning. We as a community of God's people, and I'm talking now the whole Christian community, have been pretty milquetoasty. We've been pretty wishy-washy. We haven't taken our position in the world in a manner that is worthy of God. But if we humble ourselves and he exalts us, we're going to find Josephs governing Egypt. We're going to find Daniel giving counsel to monarchs. Because these men, by their humbling of themselves, put themselves unreservedly in the hands of God, and God wrought wonders with them. I'm not opposed to all kinds of things that are going on to deal with the social situation. But I am saying this, that you and I can get into a stride of self-assertiveness that is not productive if we don't come out of a out of a background of total submission to God. Just total submission to God. Let me put it very simply to you. If you and I are proudly pursuing something, God is going to withstand us. If we'll humble ourselves, God will find His place for us. He'll exalt us. So we do it the very opposite. How does the world do it? Man, the world buys its way, coerces its way, elbows its way, any way at all, as long as it can get ahead. You and I, what do? We come from the place of prayer and commitment, come from our faces before God, and say, God, my times are in your hands. Today, I will walk in your ways, and you will give me ways to walk in among these that stand by. Number four, we rest under a yoke. We rest under a yoke. Now that doesn't seem right either. But that's what it says. Matthew 11:28-30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Whoever heard of finding rest under a yoke? But as we'll say about another subject in a moment, every man is under a yoke. Every man is bearing a yoke this morning. There are only two yokes that you can bear. You'll either bear the yoke of Satan or you'll bear the yoke of Jesus Christ. Now there's no rest in Satan's yoke. That's a restless area out there this morning. Nobody's finding any rest. 43 wars are going on. There's insurrection and upset and disturbance. There's no rest with your neck through Satan's yoke. But Jesus said, if you take my yoke upon you, you'll find rest to your soul. You will find that when I give you a work program, it's going to be productive and you're going to find rest. You're going to find joy. My work program is a productive program. I'll send you to the right places. You plow the right field. My yoke is easy. Now you'll notice something here. Ye shall find rest. There are two rests in this passage. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now that's the gift of rest. The next one is something that you find by following a certain principle. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. I've got my strengths under control, and I'm submitted to my Father. And he said, if you will take my yoke the way I've taken the Father's yoke, you will find in that process rest to your soul. Your day's work will be satisfying. Your vocation will be satisfying. If you take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. Number five, we become great by becoming little. We become great by becoming little. See, that all of this is so paradoxical. How many wants to be great? The whole world wants to be great. Do anything to be great. Well, this is an echo from last week. Matthew 18:4. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I can't impress on you too vigorously the absolute need of being in touch with God. The absolute need of your personal priesthood. the absolute need of, well, I think Ruth and I discovered it this week in moments of desperation. As we knelt to pray, and I found myself totally without words, which is a bit unusual. It wasn't even a crossword puzzle word came to me. It was serious. I didn't know what to say to God. I didn't know how to address it. I didn't want to preach him a sermon, which we so often do. I just knew that I didn't really have anything to say. It was in a moment like that I was glad that he read my heart. And he responded without me asking and brought me the words, "I will wait patiently on the Lord." And I spoke it out loud, and Ruth was kneeling beside me. She said, "That's the word. I will wait patiently on the Lord." So many times in crisis, times of decision, I've decided I would do something. Waiting is not easy, and waiting is not going to bed. Waiting is doing what you have to do while you're waiting. But waiting rules out the possibility of you determining what you're going to do. We become great by becoming little. It's hard to become little. It's hard to become childlike. It's hard to get before God and simply say, "Father, my times are in your hands. I'm subject to you. What is it that you want? I wait upon you." I haven't always done that. No, I haven't. I remember when Ruth and I were making one of our dramatic changes. We were moving from Canada down to Florida. And it was right. You know, it was right. It was a thing to be done. There was no question about it. I felt the Lord was in it. Everybody else felt the Lord was in it. Now it's just a matter of getting it done. When you know something is right, you want to get it done now. And the weeks went by, and the months went by, and it was still right. But it hadn't worked out so it could function, it could act, it could be done. So Ruth and I were going on one of our trips. We were going to catch a plane in the afternoon. And I said to Ruth as I was leaving, I said, "I'll go on ahead and you come a little later with your car," because she had some preparation to do for the flight in the afternoon. So here I am all alone, and I'm heading off for the church. As I'm riding along, my irritation gets the better of me. And I'm irritated. It's almost 2 years now since this thing has been determined, and here I am. I'm riding along, and I said, "Lord, why don't you listen to me?" I don't want you to get the idea that there was a voice I could hear, but there was a voice I could hear. It wasn't an audible voice, but there was a voice I could hear. And I heard it loud and clear, and he said, "Why don't you listen to me?" It was so real, I looked at the back seat. I thought I had a passenger. And then I had the strangest thought. I ask God for things. We call that prayer. We expect it to be answered. God asks me for things, and I take it under consideration. If God were to answer me in terms of how I answer him, where would I be? Thank God for mercy. You see, it's not just a case. Here's another thing about prayer. This is not an indictment of you. You probably all do it right, but Most of us, most of the time when we pray, tell God what we want. When we're finished, we say amen, get up and go. It's very rude. We don't even give him a chance to respond. Many times because we're afraid he will. I have found this, that when I'm through praying and I'm offering what I have to offer to God in terms of worship and praise and petition and so on, that I need to stop and let him respond. It's only fair that this conversation should be two-way. I'm going to say this to you, and I've said it many times. I don't believe there's one of us who will honestly and conscientiously go into his prayer closet, ask God what he should do, and wait until he hears it, won't hear. I think one of the reasons we don't wait to hear is we're afraid of what we might hear, and we don't want to hear it. So we say amen, we've done our religion, we get up and go. He didn't say anything to me. I prayed and he didn't say anything. Did you wait to hear? Well, I sometimes is good about it. I remember years ago I was preaching in a little southern Saskatchewan town, and it was a railroad center, and we were having a visitation. And a man who was just going to be in town for a matter of a couple of hours, between his train assignments, heard that things were going on, and he wanted the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'll never forget this. Somebody said, well, the meeting is over, and you'll find Mr. Baxter over at his hotel. Maybe he'll help you. He found my hotel, and I said, come on up to the room. He came up to the room, and he walked in, and he said, Mr. Baxter, I got 20 minutes to catch my train. I want to receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. I said, well, I think God can do it in 20 minutes, and God did it in 20 minutes, and he went, but I don't think that's standard. I think probably that was a situation that God graciously met, but I don't think it's standard. I don't think you can rush in and say, God, I need this. I'm on my way to catch the bus. Lord, I'd like to have this right away because I'm just going to go and do something else. I think it's more than that. It's a process whereby I realize that if I'm going to be great, I mean I'm going to be great in the sense of fulfillment, in the sense of realization, in the sense of having a life that is worthwhile, it means that I must engage in a process of saying, God, whatever you want. Jesus said it so beautifully. He said, the works that I do are not mine, but the Father's which sent me. The words that I speak are not mine, but the Father's which sent me. He said, I speak only those things that my Father gives me to speak. And listen to this. And I speak them the way he wants me to speak them. Now you talk about humbling yourself. He said, now Father, what do you want me to say? I've got it. How do you want me to say it? Oh, that way. All right. How many know that you can say the right thing the wrong way and blow it off? Now, Jesus was so sensitive that he not only found what the Father wanted him to say, but he said, what tone of voice? What emphasis do you want? You want to be great? We become great by becoming little. I'd really like to see us all incorporate this so that we can start our day by simply saying, Father, I don't have the ability to establish my agenda today in any detail. And start to see God coming into our life in manifest indications of his establishing greatness for us. I have watched men doing their own things year after year after year. I had a young man in my congregation. I loved him dearly. I did love him. Both he and his wife, I had a continuity with them out of my childhood. They were very dear to me. Sometimes we'd go out and have a meal together. But this brother was a He wasn't a strong brother. But he would get to God, and God would get to him, and man, he would move in God, and it'd be great, and God would give him a good job, and he'd be just going along fine, and then suddenly he'd blow it. He'd get a new car, and he's away on weekends. It wasn't long until he wasn't around. And I get a phone call. Brother Aaron, can I come and see you? Sure, come on. So he come up and said, I blew it. He said, God prospered me, and he said, I got that new car, and he said, I love to fish, and he said, but God's really got after me, and he said, I'm losing the car, and he was just about to lose everything. So I'd pray for him, and I'd bless him, and I'd exhort him, and I'd send him out, and I'd say, now go trust God. You go trust God, get another job, get another car, go fishing. I don't know how many times that pattern repeated itself. Then eventually he went. The interesting thing was that when he left his family for another woman, he didn't sneak out of town clandestinely. He came to my home, and with big tears running down his cheeks, he embraced me and said goodbye to me. It was one of the strangest experiences I ever had. Now watch this man I loved going out. A few years later, I read in the newspaper where a man had been fishing. They'd found his boat. And then a couple of days later, they found his body. And I phoned his wife, and I said, that isn't our Dennis, is it? She said, yes, sir, and that's our Dennis. And I buried him. And as I stood there speaking the words with great difficulty, and viewed him lying in the coffin, I thought, Dennis, remember years ago how you started this pattern, and there you are. You say, oh, you're trying to scare us. Yeah, you're right. You're right. You're dead right. Fear is a very useful thing for all of us. I'm just saying to you that you think you've got the tiger by the tail. You think you're running your own situation. I can't stop you. I'm going to tell you this. If you want to make anything, if you want to be anything, you've got to become as a little child. You just got to wait before God until He tells you. And I'll tell you something else. Many times he won't tell you what you want to hear. Years ago, when I was still a single preacher, I was having great success because that was back in the days of Hitler and Mussolini, and I was a great prophetic preacher. Man, I'd pack auditoriums, and I had charts, and I had newspaper references. I preached more newspapers and magazines than Bible. And I started to get out of touch with God. I tell you, you can preach the Bible and be backslidden. It's not difficult, as long as you choose your subjects. Well, preaching prophecy, you don't have to be very spiritual. But God got a hold of me, and I canceled all of my meetings, and I went home to my father's home, and I said to my mother, Mother, I'm going up to my room. Please don't bother me. Just leave me. I've got to meet God. And I went up to the room, and I repented. I told God how badly I felt. I said, if you'll forgive me and recommission me, I'll go out, and from now on, I'll preach the gospel. And after a period of time and wrestling with God, I got the sense that God had heard me. I got 5 letters in the next few days inviting me to different places for meetings. Now, I thought I was pretty committed. I got really, the Lord had really put the axe to the root of the tree. I really did. I thought, boy, I'm about as humble as a guy can get. Here I am lying in my belly up here in my room. I've reached it. Well, I got the five letters. One was from a beautiful coastal city. I said, oh, Lord. Another one was from a prairie city. It was a fine city. I said, well, okay. Third one was from another city. The fourth one was from another city. The fifth one was from a little town in southern Saskatchewan that was 100% on welfare. Remember now, these are back in the 30s. These are bad days. I'm humble. I'm committed. Now look at the five layers. I said, Lord, this would be great. Not bad. Okay. But Lord, you wouldn't, would you? Who knows the answer? He did. Back in those days, you caught trains, eh? Took my old briefcase and an extra pair of trousers and got on a train and went down to a little southern Saskatchewan town, and it was bleak. And I envisioned the beautiful balmy weather on the coast, and here I was freezing in 30, 40 degree weather. This grand old apostolic man who was opening that area up, he had rented a bank building, because they didn't need banks in those days. And he fixed it up as best he could. And I sat there freezing to death and wondering what in the world had happened to my humility. But God started to visit us, and I had one of the greatest revivals I ever had in my life in that little town. I saw women coming out in 30-degree weather with just little flimsy house dresses on. They didn't even have overcoats. The poverty was astounding. I never did know how my father handled his finances. My father was very secretive about that. He tithed and so on. And I knew that it took a lot of coal to warm that old bank building. And I said to the man in charge, the old apostle, I said, man, it must cost you something for coal. He looked at me, he said, no, it doesn't cost me anything for coal. He said, somehow your father knows every time we need a couple of tons and they arrive. So it seemed to be all proper that I should be down there preaching in an old bank building 30 degrees below zero in a situation where my father provided the heat. My earthly father provided the physical heat. My heavenly father provided the spiritual heat. Now, why do I say that? Because I'm trying to tell you that it was in my heart that because I'd so humbled myself that somehow I ought to be compensated for that humbling and should at least have gotten the call or been able to respond to the call to the lovely Pacific Coast. But God had a lot more to teach me. See, don't bargain with God. When you humble yourself as a little child, you don't tell God on what basis you do that. You don't say, now God, I'm going to humble myself as a little child, but I'll expect $1 million put to my account next week. That's very extreme. But how many recognize that mentality? If I humble myself, God's going to give me something tremendous. God may beat your brains out if you humble yourself. You've got to trust God. Can you imagine how Joseph felt going up with his brothers? His brothers dislike him and they've got plans for him. And they're going to kill him if they can. But Reuben says, no, you can't kill him. I promised our old father you wouldn't kill him. So they took his coat and they threw him down into a pit. And then they saw the Midianites coming along, and they said, maybe we can make a deal for them. And so they dragged them out of the pit, and they sold them to the Midianites. And young Joseph, the darling of his father's heart, pampered and cared for, and his big brothers have just sold him to these foreigners. And you can see young Joseph as he's going down the road in the company of these foreigners, wistfully looking back at his big brothers as they disappear in the distance. And the Bible says, and God was with him. You could have fooled Joseph. Joseph gets to his destination, and he comes into Egypt, and he gets a job with a high official, and he's doing fine. He's just doing fine. But this official's wife seeks to seduce him. And he pulls himself away and leaves his coat in her hands, and she is the damning evidence. And her husband has Joseph committed to jail, and the Bible says, and the Lord was with him. You could have fooled Joseph. Why did his brothers sell him? Was there any reason? Well, yes, they were jealous. But on Joseph's part, was there any reason why he should have been sold? No. Was there any reason why, because of his godly resistance and the seductive approaches of that wicked woman, that he should go to jail? No. Now he's in jail, and he's doing well in jail. He's liked, he's a gifted man, he's God's man in his life. And he falls into the companionship of the baker, the former baker of the Pharaoh, and the former wine servant. And they strike up some kind of a friendship. One night the wine server and the baker come to Joseph and they said, oh, we had strange dreams last night. Well, Joseph said, I have a thing about dreams. Maybe I can help you. Why don't you tell me a dream? And they told him their dreams, and he gave them the interpretation. And he said to the baker, your dream means that you're going to get hung. And your dream, wine servant, means that you're going to be restored to Pharaoh's court. Oh, that's great. So the baker got hung, and the wine server is leaving prison now to go back and serve Pharaoh his wine. And Joseph stops him and he said, now look, buddy, when you get back there, I shouldn't be in here, really. It was a frame-up. But when you go back there, will you say a word for me to the Pharaoh? We'll really be, oh, I will. I sure appreciate the interpreter. Oh, you're a tremendous guy. Oh, first chance I get. And so back goes the wine server, and up comes Joseph's hopes, and the wine server goes in day after day, and somehow that whole memory is taken out of his mind. 2 years go by, and the Bible says, the Lord was with Joseph. You could have fooled Joseph. Come on. Then one day, as the wine server is serving the Pharaoh said, I had a disturbing dream. He said, I know there's something significant about it, but I don't know what it means. And suddenly the wine server says, oh my God. He said, sire, when I was in prison, one of my prison mates has got a gift of telling you about dreams. And the Pharaoh said, bring him to me. And the rest is history. Joseph finished up as the prime minister of Egypt. Now, do you hear what I'm saying to you? The Bible is very clear to tell us that when he was down the well and it wasn't his fault, God was with him. When he was being seduced by Potiphar's wife, God was with him. When he was in jail, God was with him. But there was a timing in God. I don't think that wine server forgot. I think God took it out of his head. Why? Because my times are in his hands, of the times and the seasons, brethren. You have no need that I write unto you. The times and the seasons are in the hand of God. What has God got for us? We cannot know, but this we know, God is with us. And as we humble ourselves, He'll bring us to our greatness. But when we determine to create our own greatness, He lets us fall flat on our face. Number 6. We're whittling it down. Number 6. We conquer by yielding. Now that's sheer stupidity. But it's true. We conquer by yielding. Romans 6, 13 and 14. Yield yourselves unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. We conquer sin by yielding to God. Let me put it this way. The Bible said, if we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. What does it not say? Listen to what it doesn't say. Are you listening? Listen to what it doesn't say. If we don't walk in the flesh, we'll walk in the Spirit. It doesn't say that. Let me try to illustrate it to you. I don't have a proper mic, but let me try to illustrate. Let's say that down that aisle is walking in the flesh. Down across the front here is walking in the Spirit. I'm standing here presently neutral. If I walk in the Spirit, I'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. What it doesn't say is that if I don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, I will automatically walk in the Spirit. It doesn't say that. Now, so I stand here, and here is the whole area of the flesh. This is all the things that are negative and destructive. And a voice comes to me and said, would you consider this? And I said, no, I won't do that. I don't believe in that. Preacher preaches against it, the Bible's against it. I'm not going to do that. No, I will not do that. Now, this is where many people stand and wonder why they're constantly defeated. I'm not going to do it. I refuse to do it. I just will not do it. Listen, what do you finish up doing? What do you finish up doing? The thing you said you weren't going to do. Why? Because you haven't taken the way out. There's only one of me. I'm either walking down there or I'm walking down there. But prohibition accelerates desire. The minute somebody says, you can't have it, I want it. I want it passionately. I want it ultimately. I'll do anything to get it. I remember that when I was a kid at work. My mother would make donuts. She'd put them up on the shelf. And she'd be going next door for coffee. And then she'd say, now, John, while I'm gone, I don't want you to get into the donut. I wasn't thinking of donuts. I was planning the next soccer match. I was into something else. I'm not to have donuts. My mom isn't out the door until I have a passion for donuts. I have to have donuts. There's no question that I've got a donut. Now, she only confuses the issue by dropping this little religious thing before she left. She said, if you do, God will see you. Now, many times I became a temporary atheist. I thought I had a donut. I got a phone call this last week, long distance, from a person who knows God, loves God, no question about it, who was caught in a compromising situation, phoned me in desperation, and again said to me, I can't help it. I can't help it. No, nor can I. There is no way that I can stop from doing that unless I yield to the Spirit. Now, don't make any funny bones about this. The Bible talks about fornication. The Bible says, flee fornication. You run away from it. You don't hang around to prove how strong you are. Oh, I'm spiritual, I'm strong, I can handle this temptation. The Bible says, don't even stand there. Run! We conquer by yielding. I don't have any inbuilt nobility that I've received by nature from Adam, my fallen father. I don't have it. I just don't have it. The flesh is weak. I can't handle it. The world is full of people that... I'm trying to write an article right now for a magazine entitled Abortion and Conscience. And the thing I'm really after is conscience, because thousands of people are using conscience as an out for their behavior. Conscience is not the monitor of our behavior. Conscience is merely a lighthouse, if it's working at all, which says, don't come here, don't come here, don't come here. But if the pilot of that boat is stupid enough to ignore the light, he comes and crashes in the rocks, and the light's still going, you shouldn't have come here, you shouldn't have come here, you shouldn't have come here. Why? There is no moral dynamic in your conscience. In fact, your conscience can be so conditioned by your conduct. I heard the head of parent planning. Is that it? Planned Parenthood. Talking to somebody who is pro-life. And this man, pro-life man, just quietly kept pressing this other man on the matter, what is moral, what is right, what is moral. And at last the man was forced to make his statement. And he simply made the statement that if a woman chooses not to have an abortion, then that is her morality. If another woman chooses to have abortion, that's her morality. And they're both equally moral. Now, why do people say those things? The world's full of that kind of gobbledygook. Why do they say that? They do not have any absolute mores by which to determine what is right. So what is right becomes relativistic. Now, you and I as Christians are not in that condition, hopefully. And we conquer by yielding. We don't have to address those things. We don't have to nobly withstand them if we'll walk in the Spirit. You've heard me talk about the old deaconess that served me for years. I never saw her out of victory. It was embarrassing. I used to hope I'd catch her once. You know, it's a terrible thing to have somebody so spiritual when you're not so spiritual. It's like somebody come up to you and you're going through a real tough time and they say, praise the Lord, brother. And you say, praise the Lord. A trip to the moon. Now, why was she always in victory? Because she was a brilliant, illiterate woman? No. She was a little illiterate Polish woman. God taught her to read her Bible. Little Roman Catholic woman. Married to a big old French Canadian. Before she was converted, she and her first husband used to run a bootleg joint in downtown Vancouver, and they'd send the police to raid the place. And first they sent one, she threw him downstairs, and then they sent two, and she threw them both downstairs. Then they used to come there by battalions. She'd throw them all downstairs. Her husband was a cripple. She used to wheel him up to the lower part of the apartment block, and she'd pick him up and carry him up two or three flights of stairs. She was a sturdy little woman. Revival hit Vancouver, and she got converted. Came home from that great experience, sat in the middle of the kitchen floor like a little child with a Bible in her lap, and she said, God, that preacher said, if I'm to be a good Christian, I've got to read this, and you know I can't read. God taught her to read. I inherited her when I got to Vancouver, and she and her husband, they were a strange pair. Strange pair. Felix, French-Canadian, used to smuggle rum between Detroit and Windsor. They were a pair. But they both had a mighty dose of God. But Rose was the one, she just walked in God. She walked in God. Troubles came, she walked in God. Used to make me annoying. Can't do that chronically. There's got to be. But she had it chronically. She just walked in God. One day they came to me and they said, "Pastor, we feel we'd like to go over to the island and minister to the lumberjacks." So we prayed about it and it seemed right, and over she went. I had a great time among the lumberjacks. One day she phoned me. She said, "Pastor, Felix is in the hospital in a coma. And could you come over?" I said, "Sure." I thought, as I rode the 20-minute flight over to the island, I thought, "Now I'm going to see her. Now, and she's going to flag now." Yes, sir. She met me at the airplane. She was still moving in God. "So glad you came, Pastor. Wanted you to see Felix before he went." Took me to the hospital. She walked in and there was Felix lying there, and she stroked his head. She said, "It's all right, baby. You'll soon be with Jesus." And she never missed a beat. Took me back to the airplane. She said, "When he goes, I'll call you." I thought, well, at least I ought to have a right to let his guard down when somebody's sick and dying. Eventually he went and she phoned me. She said, "I'm going to bring him over and we're going to have the service over there. If you'll take it." I said, "I will." I thought, now it was now. Forget it. She went through the funeral like it was a coronation. I've not met anybody quite like that. But she became sort of the locus classicus illustration for me of a person who proved that if you walk in the Spirit, there is none of this that will overcome you. We overcome by yielding. We overcome by yielding. What did Paul mean when he said, "I speak with tongues more than you all"? He simply knew that speaking with tongues built a man up and edified him. And he just simply talked in tongues more than anybody else. He talked in tongues all the time. He just talked in tongues. Why? Because when you're speaking in an unknown tongue, the Bible says, you're building yourself up. All right, quickly now, let's run through the rest. Number 7, we are set free by becoming slaves. Romans 6:18, being made free from sin, ye became slaves of righteousness. Everybody's a slave to somebody. You're either a slave to unrighteousness or a slave to righteousness. We are set free by becoming slaves. You and I are not set free by fighting our former master. We're set free by becoming slaves to a new master. That's a paradox, isn't it? Number 8. This is the one I need this morning. We're strong when we're weak. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now that's not good philosophy. People want to be strong so they can be strong. When you've got the God factor in your life, it's when you're weak that His strength comes through. Many years ago when I was traveling with William Branham, we got to New York to go to South Africa. And when we got to New York and we accosted the customs went through my paper and said, "That's fine." As they were going through Brother Branham's papers, they said, "Mr. Branham, you have a document that's missing here." It meant that he couldn't take the flight. I was terrified. Those people in South Africa weren't waiting for me. They were waiting for William Branham. When I got to South Africa and got off the plane with no William Branham, you could almost feel the nation sag. Because the nation literally was waiting for it. Also, the The jet lag had literally, physically sapped me. I couldn't walk. They had to take me and put me to bed. It was only a matter of hours till they came into the room and said, "Now, it's time for you to come to speak." I said, "I can't move. I'm completely canceled out." They said, "Well, you've got to come. There are thousands of people waiting for you." I said, "I am so weak. I don't know what I'm going to do." So they helped me dress, and I made my way there. And I was so weak, I couldn't do anything more than barely whisper. I got in front of that big crowd, and I thought, "My Father, can't wave my arms, I can't do anything. I sure am in the spot." I began to quietly tell what God was doing. I started telling him about some of the marvelous healings, in a voice not much different than this. And as I was telling them, I saw a man way down get up and leave. And I remember my reaction was, "Well, I suppose there was no more excitement than this, I'd probably leave too." And I just did the best I could. And when I was finished, they took me back to bed. That went on for 2 or 3 days. Anyway, word came to me that the man who was sitting there and had left, hearing the things I was saying about what God was doing and could do, that this man was suffering the terminal stages of a rectal cancer. That as I was speaking in my weakness, God inspired faith in his heart. And he felt something going on in that area of his body. And he got so excited he couldn't wait. And he left the meeting and went directly to the doctor. And the doctor checked out the area and the cancer was completely gone. I said, "Well, Lord, that wasn't because I preached one of my great sermons. It wasn't because I was normal. If anything, I never was so weak in my life. But whatever you permitted to come through there in my weakness was your strength." Now, I don't think it just refers to physical weakness. I think it refers to the fact that when you and I know how absolutely and totally incapable we are of doing what is necessary, that in our weakness we'll lean on his strength, that only God measures the development of what happens. Number 9. We know the unknown. We not only see the unseeable, we know the unknown. Ephesians 3:19, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. We know something that is not knowable. That is rationally, it's not something you can learn in books. It's not something you can pick up in a philosophy manual. You and I know it by a spiritual life that we have with God. And we know something that's beyond knowing. We see the unseeable. We live in a realm where our senses are not necessary to take in the nature of that realm. We know the unknown. I know whom I have believed. I know the love of God. I know the character of God. I know it. Now, if a natural man sits down and says, "Now spell it out to me rationally," I can't do that. God doesn't ask me to do that. Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. You know what concerns me today with a lot of Christianity, and please, I don't want this to come off offensively, is that an awful lot of it is entrepreneurially manipulated. That all the same kinds of Madison Street salesmanship and so on are used to make something a success. My concern, I think, this morning is, God, could we have a revival without question marks? Could we have healings where we don't have to exaggerate? Could we have conversions where we have more than a 5% continuity factor? Are we killing ourselves by doing it our way? Are we getting meals for Jesus that he didn't order? Have we failed to realize that we are merely those in the earth that he chooses to mediate his purposes through? Or do we think we're God? I don't want to run my own life. I don't want to dictate to God how a church should be run. I don't want to tell God how I think he should do this. I want to hear what he has to say. I want to hear the unhearable. I want to see the unseeable. I want to know the unknowable. I want to walk down here and not down here. I don't know where this is going to take me. I'm going to tell you something, that where that takes you may not necessarily be where you want to go. It wasn't for me when I went to that little southern Saskatchewan town. Finally, we are rich when we are poor. James 2:5, James refers to the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. These are the true riches. And we are poor. We are relatively poor. Listen, Christians have been historically relatively poor. We are not numbered among the elite and the elect and the rich and the wealthy. But we have a wealth of our own. I used to sing, my father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hands, of rubies and diamonds, of silver and gold. His coffers are full. He has riches untold. I'm a child of the king. I'm a child of the king. All of our scrambling for success this morning, all of our scrambling for attention, all of our scrambling for self-gratification. Let me say to you young people, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You're not going to make the greatest career in the world by doing it your way. By doing it his way. Shall we bow our hearts? Father, this morning, we would renew our vows of commitment. How many times, Lord, you let us have our own way and then sent leanness into our hearts? Father, we don't want to have. Our own way brings leanness. We look at the things that you let us have and they don't compensate for the things we've lost. We don't want to find our lives, Lord. We want to lose them for your sake. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to me. Father, bless this people this morning as decisions are being made. As we go through this transition, oh God, if ever there was a time in our lives when we want to live prostrate, it's now. We don't want to live by our wits, Lord. We don't want to live by accommodation. We don't want to live by working a deal. Father, we simply say to you this morning, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Thy will. Help us to embrace these paradoxes. And when we're reaching for the sky, wanting to have something, Father, may we be prepared to lay it before you and say, God, it's entirely up to you whether I do or I don't. we give ourselves to afresh this morning. Please, God, in these days of transition, don't let us make hasty, ill-advised moves. Don't let us move out of self-preservation. Don't let us move out of a drive of independence. Grant, Lord, that we will not be seduced by the enemy at this time, for it is a dangerous time. Help us to hold steady. In Jesus' name.